modern prophets and visions, are they from God? Sometimes I like to give this message the title, The Case of the Blinded Church. And you'll see why that title fits as we go along. I'm sure that it is clear in the mind of every one of us here, we are living in a time of great uncertainty. People are extremely anxious about so many things. I had my radio tuned in this morning on a talk show, WABC, and the interviewer interviewed a man for a couple of hours on the subject of the unsettled state of the economy. He was the editor of Business Week magazine. And then, after this man was gone, the interviewer took on another fellow for the next 2 hours, and he was what he called a cataclysmologist, if you can get your tongue around that one. In other words, a man who believed that this world, apart from what we know in the Bible, just on the basis of the scientific evidence, that our world was facing a cataclysmic reaction on several fronts, including earthquakes, dramatic climatic changes that would affect the crops and plunge us into famine. And this man spoke in the words of doom, that we didn't have much chance. And so they interviewed him for 2 hours. Of course, I didn't have time to listen for that length of time, but I was aware. So I'm pointing this out and underscoring that people everywhere are anxious for security. They are crying out, what is this world coming to anyway? Where do we go from here? Nothing seems to be dependable. As a result of these anxieties, people are making a false search. They're turning to the Ouija board. They're going to fortune tellers. They're turning to the astrology columns in the newspapers. They're looking for forecasts of one kind or another. They're reading tarot cards and tea leaves. And they're going to the spirit chambers. All of these things, I don't stand here tonight to condemn, but they are only symptoms of a longing for answers. But none of these are a reliable guide. I remember going to the office of a lawyer out in the little town in the western part of the state of Kansas. I mentioned this to you the other day, that as he and I visited in his office, I was talking to him about the prophecies and how the prophecies were being fulfilled in our time and how that God was speaking to our generation through the Bible. And he turned to me and made a statement that was quite unusual. He said, you know, Brother Hoffman, I believe that. He was not of my faith, but he was a Christian. And he said, I believe that God is speaking to us through the Bible, and I believe that the prophecies of the Bible are accurate. But he said, I have a question for you. He said, God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, the Bible says. How come that God doesn't talk to us today? Is he playing favorites? Did he love people in past generations more than he loves us now? Why doesn't God talk to us? I am sorry that the time that we had together did not allow me to develop in a systematic manner, as we're going to endeavor to do tonight, to give him some good news. And the good news is simply, as we're going to see, that God indeed has spoken to our generation. He has. And I'm going to share with you a brief statement tonight as to how I know that this is true, not on the basis of some self-hypnotic statement that I believe that so-and-so is a prophet of the Lord, but out of the overwhelming mass of evidence that is available in so many different realms, that God has truly spoken to us, that he has not played favorites. I remember reading about a young man. This young man made a complaint. He said, how is it possible for us to run our world with a book 2,000 years old? He said, the problem with the Christian church, it isn't up to date. How would we have ever gotten a man on the moon if our scientists had used a textbook 2,000 years old? No wonder the churches aren't with it, he said. That the church is dead because it's as dead as this old musty book you carry around under your arm. Now let's concede something, that there are many churches that are dead. I hope that that is not true the way you felt about these meetings. And I don't think you have, otherwise you wouldn't be here. And it's true that many churches are living in the past, but we ought never to blame our condition upon a 2,000-year-old textbook called the Bible. Because the truths of the Bible are timeless truths. They're just as relevant in our time as they were when Jesus was here. You see, the paintings of Michelangelo, or the sculpture of Michelangelo, or the paintings of a man who will I name? Picasso? Well, I don't care much for Picasso. But let's take a man like Velázquez. Let's take a man like Rembrandt. You say, well, those are old paintings, therefore they're old hat. I don't think so. There are some things that just don't have a dateline on them. Did God know, and does he know, that we would have a problem knowing how to apply the teaching of the Bible in specific instances in today's world? We do live in a radically different world from Palestine of 2,000 years ago. It's because we live in a radically different world that God promised that he would keep the church up to date by giving within the membership of the church certain special gifts. One gift, especially the gift of prophecy, he promised would abide in the church until the skies open and Jesus returns. This gift of prophecy would keep the church relevant and aware, and keep the eyes of the church open, that the church would not be blind. It would have its eyes open right till the close of time. We believe that tonight. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to take you to the Bible for a little bit. And we're going to see some texts of Scripture that I think you will find helpful. In Proverbs, the 29th chapter, these were the words of Solomon, as you recognize, in verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, the prophets had visions, and I don't need to explain that. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The law and the prophets. Notice, there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The law and the prophets have always been joined together. And we're going to see that as we go along tonight. What about these gifts that I mentioned, that God said he would give? Let's look at them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 says it briefly. God hath set some. I want you to look at the word some. It does not say all. God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. These are the gifts of the Spirit in the order of their importance. You notice the numbers are the apostles. First is apostles. The second important gift is the gift of prophecy, and the third gift is teachers, and so on. Let me give you another list that was given by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 8 and 11. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, we know the Lord ascended. After his death, his burial, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, he ascended. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now, what are these gifts? He gave some apostles. Back again we are. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. I want to make a comment or two about this passage. When we mention that someone has a natural gift for teaching, we can shake our head and say, well, she certainly is a fine teacher. That doesn't frighten us. Where do we get the gift of teaching? We get it from God. I've seen people that have gone to school and they've studied teaching methods and how to do this and how to do that and how to make up exam questions and how to plan lesson studies. But for all of this world, as long as they live, they'll never be a teacher, because teaching is not something you get out of a book so much. It will sharpen the teaching gift, but if you don't have it, you don't have it. So teaching doesn't inspire fear. And pastors, sure, pastor, we use it every day. The word pastor inspires no fear. Evangelist, no. And did you notice the gift of healing? Do we believe in the gift of healing? Do I believe in the gift of healing? I certainly do. So many people come to me and say, Brother Hoffman, I'm seriously ill, perhaps mortally ill. Would you pray for me? Surely I will pray for you. I believe in the abiding gift of healing. And so the gift of healing doesn't frighten anybody. Not even the gift of tongues, which is the least of the gifts according to the enumeration of the Apostle Paul. That in today's world, somebody speaks about having the gift of tongues, and people will say, praise the Lord, thank God for that. So the gift of tongues doesn't frighten anybody. There's only one gift that seems to frighten people. And that is, when you mention the gift of tongues, it doesn't frighten. But when you mention the gift of prophecy, everybody suddenly gets a poker for a back. They're afraid. Now, why are they afraid? I'm going to tell you why. And I think you'll believe me. And that is, everybody is afraid of being taken in. And nobody wants to be made a fool of. And that is normal. And it's easy to be made a fool of in the gift of prophecy, perhaps, even more than some others, though it is possible to be made a fool of in them all of the gifts. Now, there are some cautions here in the Bible that I want to bring to your attention about these gifts. And Jesus gave some cautions. The first one is this. In Matthew 7:15, he said, beware of false prophets. That's a plain warning, isn't it? Beware of false prophets. But I want you to notice that Jesus did not say, beware of all prophets. If he had said, beware of all prophets, that would have resolved all of our problems. We'd say, there's never again going to be any more prophets. That Jesus made it plain. But he said, beware of false prophets. How do these false prophets come? They come in sheep's clothing. Now, a sheep or a lamb is always a figure of Christ. The most dangerous prophet of all, the most dangerous false prophet, I might say, is the one who comes with a Christian clothing on. Because the average person only looks at the outside. They don't go down deep. They don't probe. If he professes or she professes faith in Christ, well, that automatically makes it good. But he warned about the sheep's clothing. The average person won't go underneath, and so they do get taken in. But inwardly, he said, they are ravening wolves. They are false. On the outside, they look good. You shall know them by their what? By their fruits. And so we are to test them. We are to test them by their fruits. The Bible teaches that all prophets are not to be rejected. They're only to be tested. We are to test them here by their fruit. Now, John, the beloved apostle, he had his head on Jesus' breast, said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, he didn't say reject all the spirits or reject all the prophets. He said you try them. That's only fair that we give them a test. Let's take another one from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Here is an order, believing that Paul was an apostle of God. He said, despise not prophesying. So don't avoid it. Don't despise it. Don't put up your hands and say, no, until you've tested. And then how are we to test? The Apostle Paul, in the very next verse, he said, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Now, the fact that there is an association about despising not prophesying and proving all things gives us some guidelines that no Christian can properly ignore. Now, with that in mind, what are the conditions under which the gift of prophecy occurs? I've already hinted at one of them. And we found that in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision. The people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. There is an intimate association between visions from God, true visions, and the relationship to God's law. Let me bring you another passage, because if this were the only one in Proverbs 29:18, we might wash it out and say, it's only in the Bible once. Well, we're going to see that it keeps cropping up time and again. Proverbs 29:18, we just quoted. He that keepeth the law. Now look at Lamentations 2:9. The law is no more. That is, people will not obey the law. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Now, that's two sides of the same coin. People of God obey the law, they have the visions. God guides them. If they reject the law of God, there isn't any vision. These are the guidelines that the Bible holds forth. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the what? Or the prophets. You see, Jesus associated the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to abolish either one, That should be amply clear, that the gift of prophecy, Jesus did not intend to terminate the gift of prophecy any more than he in turn intended to terminate his law. Because that is impossible. Let's look at another one. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 7 is a remarkable prediction in this Bible prophecy conference. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God who are genuinely waiting for Jesus to come are not coming short of any gift. That there will be the gift of prophecy. There will be the gift of healing. There will be the gift of tongues. And God will give these as they are needed. And he gives the gift of teaching, the gift of pastoring, so on and so on. Obviously, because these needs are to be met. Let's see another one now as we come to Revelation, which is God's book in particular for our time, to see the relationship between the gift of prophecy and the law. The dragon, there is obviously Satan, was wroth, old English word angry, was angry with the woman. The woman is a symbol of the church. The devil is angry with the church and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. What do you get in a remnant? You get the first or the last, ladies. You get the last. The remnant seed of the woman, the church. The devil is angry with them. Why? Because they keep the commandments of God and the testimony, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at one other text, but I want you to bear this in mind. What is this testimony of Christ? The scripture describes him as the faithful and true witness. The testimony of Jesus. What comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you notice they keep the commandments of God. This remnant people. Now what is the testimony of Jesus? We have the answer in Revelation 19 and 10. John fell at the feet of an angel with whom he'd been talking to worship him. The angel said to John, "See thou, don't do that. Don't do that. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit or the gift of prophecy. God's last remnant church is to have the gift of prophecy. But that gift alone is not enough to indicate which is the remnant church. There must also be an emphasis upon the law of God, because the entire Bible puts the law and the prophets together, and the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus are joined together here in indicating God's remnant church. If I find someone who says he's a prophet or she is a prophet, and that they are speaking for Jesus, they're giving the testimony of Jesus to his people, but they don't keep the commandments of God, no matter how loud the claim may be, or how impressive the credentials, or how impressive the externalization, it may look like a sheep. But if they don't teach you to keep the commandments of God, there's something seriously wrong. So in order to find God's remnant church, all you have to do is look for the gift of prophecy and be able to count to 10. So that God's last church would be characterized not by one feature, but by two. The keeping of the commandments and the faith and testimony of the Lord Jesus, which is the gift of prophecy. And so I summarize here by saying that the true gift of prophecy is always tied to the Ten Commandments. A false prophet may come along, but if he's not emphasizing the Ten Commandments, including number 4, because the Lord Jesus Christ made plain that there were to be no exclusions and no dilutions, that not a jot or a tittle would pass from the law, that all must exist as long as heaven and earth stand. I would reject anyone who says that he or she is a prophet unless they uphold at the same time all of the law of God, the Ten Commandment law. So we must be on guard against any prophet, and we have the right to be suspicious against any prophet who ignores the 4th command along with the rest. He may uphold the rest, but if he doesn't uphold the 4th, there's something seriously wrong. Now, what is the work of a prophet, and what is the purpose of the gift of prophecy, or for that matter, what is the purpose of all of the gifts? And here it is in Ephesians chapter 4. We're summarizing here verses 12 to 14. The Apostle Paul said all of these words, that they are for the perfecting of the saints, to make God's people perfect. and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, that we all believe alike. You see, it's the gift of prophecy that unifies the church. The 400 different denominations that we have current in American culture, all saying different things. And they are growing in variety and number. The reason why of all this division is that there is not the gift of prophecy or any of the gifts of the Spirit to unite them. So the division is the result of the loss of the gifts. And till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and I could stop and talk about this, but I won't, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more carried about by every wind of doctrine. Notice this unity of teaching, and that every little idea that comes along that we're not saying, well, it sounds impressive to me. Do you believe it? Well, I'm not sure. Maybe I'll believe it in the morning. It isn't that. The gifts of the Spirit are to make us solid, that we don't believe one thing today and something else tomorrow. That we are unified in the Spirit of God and in the Word of God, because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit will never contradict the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I want to bring you another truth as we get into this subject. I'm laying a foundation. The Lord never discriminated against women. It's true that most of the prophets of the Bible were men. But Huldah was a prophet, a prophetess, if I may put it that way. Miriam, who was the sister of Moses, was a prophetess. Deborah was a prophetess. Anna was a prophetess. There was one man in the New Testament. We read about him in Acts 21 and 9. This was Philip. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. You know, I've never figured that one out. I would think, you know, in my human wisdom, that one of them was enough. Why have four girls all in the same house, all virgins, all prophesying? I don't know. But God did it that way. And so in neither Old Testament or New did God discriminate against women. It was true that women prophets were not as prolific as men, but perhaps God in His wisdom saw that they had responsibilities that would not give them the freedom to carry on the work that He asked of them as quite as freely as men. But God does not discriminate against women. Now I'm going to give you some tests. How do we tell? How do we tell the true and the false? In the Bible, there are at least six of these tests given, and there are more. But I'm going to deal only with six of them tonight. We're going to touch them briefly, and I'm going to say this, that all six, not just one or two, but all six of them must be in the life of the true prophet. Let's notice that. The prophet Daniel described his experience when he was in a vision from God. And he describes this in his 10th chapter of his book, and in verse 17. Well, maybe we ought to read verse 16 to clarify. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men, obviously an angel, touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said to him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the visions, my sorrows are turned upon me, I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway, there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Breath? Yes. When a prophet of God had a vision, he did not breathe. Now, if somebody comes along and he says, look, there are 40 prophets in the Bible, and they are reliable, certainly reliable, but I'm prophet number 41. What do? I say, praise God. I'll have to test you out, but I'm ready. If you've got a vision from God, speak it. In God's name, speak it now. We need help. And if he has a vision, and in the presence not only of myself, but a couple of 300-400 other people, that he doesn't breathe for half an hour, then I'm ready to listen. That's pretty hard test to counterfeit that one. Let's go a little further. By their fruit ye shall know them. We're to examine what is the result, what is the moral result of his or her life. Let's take another one. Deuteronomy 18 and 21. How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How can you tell whether the Lord has spoken or not, he says. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not follow, if it doesn't come to pass, if it doesn't happen, now if it doesn't come to pass, then the thing that the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. In other words, don't pay any attention to him. If what he says doesn't happen, all right? Let's put another one down. I think that one is clear. And then in 1 John 4 and in verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Here is a very accurate test of the true prophet, his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he exalt Christ? Does she exalt the Lord Jesus? That's a test. Let's take another one. To the law and to the testimony. The law is the Ten Commandments. The testimony, this is the Old Testimony and the New Testimony. You see how I'm using those words. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Now notice, it doesn't say there isn't any truth in them. It says there isn't any light. There's a difference, a little shade of difference between the word light and the word truth. But I would say to a prophet, a man who comes along, or a woman who says, I am a prophet of the Lord, I say, I'm thrilled, I'm delighted. Now, what do you think about the law? Oh, that's been done away with. I'm sorry. You don't pass one of the most basic tests. What about the Word of God? Oh, it's accurate insofar as it's correctly translated, which is a way of evading, really. Oftentimes, it's a subtle kind of a pious evasion of the teaching of the Bible. Yes, I see what it says, but that's not what my church teaches. Well, this is where the problem lies. It's to the law and to the testimony. There's no light in them. Now listen, there's always some truth. If the devil is going to deceive the world by false prophets, as the Bible says that he would, then what? If everything he said was a colossal lie, and obviously a colossal lie, nobody would be taken in, would they? No sensible person. The devil is never so stupid as to be 100% wrong. He leads you along with a carrot, and then he hits you with a stick. And so there is truth. But then you discover the strychnine, that it isn't finality, it isn't the truth, because it is a departure. It's a departure from the law, and it's a departure from the testimony. And so, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to do away with the law of Moses and the teachings of prophets. I've not come to do away with them, but to give them real meaning. So if they don't speak according to this law, that the Lord Jesus said, as long as heaven and earth last, the least point, the smallest detail of the law will not be done away with, not until the end of all things. So, we must test the prophet by the law of God. Where do you stand? All. We believe in 9 commandments, but not the 4th. Sorry. Jesus said, not the slightest dot. You don't pass the test. You can't be a true prophet. And so, with all of these things in mind, there's one other test. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Those that are moved by the Holy Ghost are holy men. A prophet to be a prophet of the Lord must have an unimpeachable moral character. So we must examine what kind of person we're dealing with here to be a prophet. An unimpeachable moral character must be seen. So all 6 of these must be accurately found in the life of a true prophet. Now I have the good news for you. Here it is. In 1844, it is the belief of the Adventist Church that the gift of prophecy was restored in a most remarkable way, and for the next 70 years, 70 years, 7 times 10, that this people in whose church you worship tonight were guided in a most remarkable way, not by the devisings or machinations or intelligence of man, but that we did have in the issues, in the crises, in the conflicts that came, that we had guidance from God to help us to know what to do. Most of the prophets of the Bible, as you may have observed, were not people who predicted great lengthy future events. The prophet Daniel stands out in the Old Testament because he worked that way. God gave him that kind of an assignment. And to the book of Revelation in the New, where John spoke about the events of the end of the world. But remember that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet, yet he never wrote a book. Agabus was a prophet. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, but he never wrote a book. The Bible speaks about the book of Nathan, the prophet. We don't have any book by Nathan. There were prophets who merely guided the people of God in a particular time period, in a time frame, to help them over the rough spots. And yet, their works do not constitute any part of the Bible. So bear that in mind as we go along. There were three people who were called to the office of being a spokesman for God because the word prophet means to speak out. There were three people who were called, two of whom turned it down, and the third responded reluctantly, but she responded. The first man who was called was named William Foy. He was a Baptist minister, and he was a mulatto. He was either a quarter, a quadroon, or half white, half black. He was well equipped by both talent and education, and he received a vision from God. And the Lord told him to tell the story, but he drew back. I have often wondered what would have happened in a society that was so discriminatory in the 1840s against black people. I often wondered how that would have worked out. But the Lord called this man. Now, the second man that was called was named Hazen Foss, and he was a layman. And he also wound up refusing to go and to tell. He couldn't bear the thought, remembering that he knew the Bible well, and remembering that the prophets of the Bible were always abused by the people. As the Bible says in the New Testament, which one of your other prophets did your fathers not stone and hate and persecute? He remembered, and he couldn't bear to think about the kind of treatment that he would get from the masses of the people. And so he repented himself. Finally, he thought, well, I better do it. So he called a meeting like this, and he was going to tell the people what he saw, and he opened his mouth, and it was all gone. He couldn't remember a thing. And the third person that the Lord called was disqualified by all the human requirements. She was 17 years of age. She had four grades of schooling. Her health was poorly. So by the name of common sense, this girl was completely unqualified by both health and education. But she said, now, Lord, I'm only 17, and by the way, she was a Methodist. And she said, Lord, I can't do this. How can I do this? And the Lord said, I'll be with you. I will give you sufficient health to carry the load. I will give you strength, and I will be your support, and I will tell you what to do, what to say. And so this young woman agreed to give the message. After a group of folk were called together in which she was going to tell what the Lord had told her, the second man, whose name was Hazen Foss, you will recall, he was in the back of the room in a place behind some curtains or walls that he could hear what she said, but after the meeting was over and she had told what she had seen, they turned to him and they said, is this what you saw? And he said, it is the same, it's the same. There was no way in the world for two people to tell the same thing any more accurately. Now that it was recalled to him, he remembered. And that was only the beginning. For the next 70 years, until she died in 1915, this people were guided by God. During this 70 years, she wrote 52 books, not little pamphlets. She wrote 52 volumes, some of them 1,000 pages. If we had them here on the stage, this is in the English language alone, besides a wide variety of other language circulated throughout the world. But in the English language alone, if these 52 volumes were piled up here, they'd be over the top of my head. And besides this, there are 35,000 pages in the vaults in Washington, D.C., that is unpublished material. It's unpublished by reason of the fact that most of the published writing contains all the same information. Therefore, it is not necessary to publish the unpublished material except in rare instances. And so, with all of these 35,000 pages of unpublished manuscripts and 52 books, there is certainly ample material that for an intelligent mind to make an adequate investigation. Now, let's examine a situation that in the middle of the 1840s, here comes a 17-year-old maiden declaring that God had communicated to her through a vision. Everybody who heard what she said was faced with a decision, a momentous decision. Then, as now, they had to approach this question on the basis of the evidence, not on the basis of prejudice, but to follow the Bible counsel because they believed the Bible counsel, that they were to prove all things and hold fast that which is good, to test this thing whether it had come from God, and that they were not to despise prophesying. May I remind you that the people of the 1840s were just as skeptical as you and I are. They didn't want to be taken in any more than we do. So they were not gullible. Now let's see what they did and what happened historically. They applied the physical test. The test of Daniel 10 and 17, was it? Yes. 10 and 17, they applied the physical test, and I want to read you this. This didn't happen once. If it had happened once, you could say, well, that was accidental. But this happened dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Ellen Harmon married, she married a Methodist minister by the name of James White, and Ellen White had her visions openly in public, not out under the darkness on some hill where nobody saw, but open, wide open, for anybody with eyes to look. There was nothing concealed. Jesus said, he said, I have always spoken openly in the synagogue and in the temple, and in secret have I done nothing. So the secrecy of some who claim to be prophets worry me. The secrecy worries me. But this was not secret. Now watch this. I'm reading. As was James White's custom, this was her husband, he invited any questioning individuals in the audience, anybody, eager to satisfy themselves, to come forward and examine Mrs. White. There was a Frenchman there by the name of Bourdeau. He first took note, this is his experience in the examination, he took note first that there was no visible evidence that she was breathing. Then, as he recounts the impressive incident, which James White's permission, reverently and gently he put his hand over her mouth, like this, underneath her jaw, covered her lips, and grasped her nostrils in between his index finger and his thumb, in such a way that it was impossible for her to either exhale or inhale through either her mouth or her nose, and he held this for 10 minutes. There was absolutely no visible discomfort. Her color, her complexion, no wise changed, not in the slightest. And this man, Bourdeau, had been a skeptic. But he checked her out by the evidence found in Daniel 10 and 17, and he said, never after this have I been in the slightest bit inclined to doubt that this indeed was a person receiving information from God. Let's take test number two, the relationship to the Lord Jesus. There was a letter written to the Librarian of Congress, whose name was Dement. By the way, Library of Congress is the largest library in the world, and a delight to foreign and domestic scholars. A letter was written to the librarian in which the question was asked, would you please tell us your personal preference of the greatest book or books written on the life of Christ? There was some delay in the answer. Finally, the answer came back from the Library of Congress, no less, and he said this. He said to select 5 or 6 books on the life of Christ from the more than 10,000 written in English in the last 300 years, and to say of all the books in a, and to say nothing of other books in other languages, and to say that they are unqualifiedly the best is no small task. Happily, you have eased my task by asking me to make my personal selection. My preference or choice would be guided by what I wish to get from the book or books to be read. Let me put it this way. I would put The Desire of Ages by Ellen G. White first for spiritual discernment and practical application. May I say that he named a number of other books. He named Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He mentioned Farrar. These are all classical books. He mentioned Lang. I happen to have a reading acquaintanceship with Edersheim, Geike, and Farrar, and Lang. But I agree with the Librarian of Congress that if I had to make a selection as to which book out of these six that I would keep, I don't hesitate 1 minute that I agree with him that the greatest book outside the Bible ever written on the life of Christ is called The Desire of Ages by Ellen White. Because when you read this book, you bow your head on every page and you say, Lord, I love you very much. It just has that reaction on you. You just fall in love with Jesus. He's wonderful. Even the Library of Congress recognized that. Now, a third test. Does the prediction of the prophet have a practical value? Remember, the work of a prophet was not so much to predict the future as it was to shape the present and to shape the future. For example, in Acts 11 and 28, the prophet Agabus was given a vision that there was coming a drought. And as a result of the drought, there were going to be some crop failures. And as a result of the failures, there were going to be some famine. Well, that's a real beautiful piece of information. He didn't write a book, but he sure gave some help to the church in that particular time slot that would help the church in a very drastic situation. So he gave some help. Now, we've had some help like that, too. And we're going to check out its practical value. Let's take, for example, this one. There were some books written, four volumes, called Spiritual Gifts. And these were written in 1864. And I'm reading in volume 4 of Spiritual Gifts, page 128, as follows. Tobacco is a poison of the most deceitful and malignant kind, having an exciting, then a paralyzing influence upon the nerves. It's all the more dangerous because its effect upon the system are so slow as to be at first scarcely perceivable. Multitudes have fallen victim to its poisonous influence. They have surely murdered themselves by this slow poison. Now, I want to stress something here. Tobacco is a poison of the most deceitful and malignant kind. You send a loved one to the hospital and they make a biopsy somewhere and the report comes back that it's malignant. What does that say to you? That it's what? It's cancer. Now, in 1864, we were told that tobacco produces cancer. That it was a slow poison, it would take time, but it would produce cancer. There's no double talk here. There is no, it's not up for interpretation. It's just plain English. There's no pseudo-Bible here. It's the language. God always speaks to the language of the contemporary. And yet, we had this in 1864, and it wasn't until 1964 that the Surgeon General's report came out of Washington, D.C., that tobacco was causing cancer. Well, I thank you, Surgeon General, but you're 100 years late. We had that information in 1864, and we stopped using tobacco at that time. So every package of cigarettes with its warning against death, defiling, and dealing cancer on the package is proof of the inspiration. It stands the test of time. Now, is that valuable? Sure it is. Because Seventh-day Adventists have just about half the cancer death rate of the average American. Therefore, we're benefiting. I don't feel deprived because I don't smoke. I just thank God I never took up the habit because it will kill you. Let's take an objective test. Ellen White was obviously, with four grades of schooling, she was not a scientist. And yet, she wrote four volumes, four big volumes, on the subject of the care of the body and the practice of medicine. We've never had to change one line. Some prophets have come along, and said to be prophets at least, and yet their works are not the same as they came off the press in the 1830s. I'm speaking of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith's works, the early volumes, the early things that he wrote, are not the same things. They're coming off the press today. It's a fearful thing for those of Mormon faith to really make an intelligent evaluation of comparison. And that comparison is not encouraged, but they are not the same. These four volumes have been in print, registered with the halls of Congress, and not one line has needed to be changed because they've all stood the test of time. That's remarkable after all these days and decades have gone by. Now, obviously, she was not qualified to write on the subject of medicine. She's not a doctor, never became a doctor. All of her works were completed before 1915, but yet every word is still accurate. Not one line of her scientific statements has been refuted. Now let's go into the realm of science. You'll find this to be fascinating. A few exhibits or evidences that show the agreement between even today's scientific sophistication with the things that Ellen White wrote. And I'm going to bring some of these to you. Let's talk, for example, about mental health. More than half the hospital beds in this nation are filled by people with mental problems. And she wrote about schizophrenia. In clear language, she wrote about it. 1905, book, Ministry of Healing, page 372 and 73. All of these books are, by the way, available if you'd like to buy them. She's talking here about mental illness. And listen to what she said. If before the birth of her child, as she's talking about a mother who's pregnant, she's going to give birth to a child. If before the birth of her child, the mother is self-indulgent, if she is selfish, impatient, and exacting, these traits will be reflected in the disposition of her child. Thus, many children have received as a birthright almost unconquerable tendencies to evil. Why? Because the mother was bitchy while she carried the baby. Then she wonders why she can't get along with the child. Now, I went to the great mental health institute in Topeka, Kansas. Some of you, the Menninger Clinic. I went there. I studied there. I was reading in the library one day, reading a case history of a family with four children. A lovely family, fine father and mother, and one of the children had severe emotional disturbance. And the scientists who went into the case found that it was not the first child, it wasn't the last child. One of the middle children had a severe emotional disturbance, and they went into the case history to find that the only thing that they could lay the responsibility to was the fact that during the time that the mother carried that baby, that she was severely disturbed by a very distressing situation that existed in their home at that point in time. And as a result, she responded, and all of her endocrine glands were pouring out all of the adrenaline and everything. She was just constantly upset and angry. She brought an angry child into the world. Well, thank you, Menninger Clinic. But we knew the prenatal influence of the pregnant mother upon her unborn child. We knew that. We had that information in 1905. And therefore, I'd like to say this to you mothers and dads, especially to you women who are in the childbearing age. You keep calm if you want to have a happy baby. Is that valuable? And I would say, Dad, you better be nice to Mother. Your wife is pregnant. You just make her as happy as you can. Don't you come storming in. Otherwise, you may have a son or a daughter that you can't live with. And you wonder, why, what have we done, what have we done? So I'm just, is that valuable to you? Of course it's valuable. And you notice there isn't any double talk. It's plain English. And I have scientific confirmation here from Dr. Ashley Montague. It was in 1954. He said, mothers undergoing periods of severe emotional distress during pregnancy frequently have infants which exhibit evidences of irritable and hyperactive nervous system. Well, thank you, Dr. Ashley Montague, but I'm afraid you're 49 years late. Let's talk about cancer. Next to heart disease, the most devastating killer in American culture. And let me give you this one. 1905. Ministry of Healing, 313 page. People are continually eating flesh that is filled with tuberculosis and cancerous germs. Tuberculosis, cancer, and other fatal diseases are thus communicated. The statement is made, and for that reason, I look upon a lot of the butcher shops. I pass by the meat counter because I've got problems enough of my own without taking on a lot of animal problems. And the science is coming out that these animals that are going to market are not fit to eat. They're being fed on stilbestrol, and they're being artificially fattened, and they're being fattened up on these lots, you know, these feed lots, and you drive by and you hold your nose and you can't wait to get by. But those animals are breathing that stuff, and it's going into the bloodstream and filling their tissue, and that's the tasty stuff we're buying on the meat market. So we have a bit of information that we can either take or leave, but I've elected to take it. That same thing is told here in Newsweek magazine, June 18, 1956. It is known that viruses can lurk in the human body for years, even a lifetime. It goes on to say that they are brought on in this manner. I can't talk about all of the things that I have here tonight that I could share with you. Let's talk about the use of animal fats just a little bit. In 1896, Councils on Diet and Foods on page 393, we have a bit of very valuable information that we're just catching it up with it in the scientific world. Both the blood and the fat of animals, I'm quoting, both the blood and fat of animals are consumed as a luxury. But the Lord has given, who has given? The Lord has given special direction that they should not be eaten. Why? Because their use would make a disease current of blood in the human system. Now, this is easy to put together, that the fat of animals should not be eaten because it will make your blood bad. I wonder if we realize, and I think we do, that in the last 10-15 years, it has become the habit of most American families, those that are wise, that we no longer eat solid fats. That's why our cooking oils are coming in bottles. Because any fat that's solid at room temperature is hazardous. It contains a stuff called what? Cholesterol. It's a polysaturated fat. And therefore, you don't clog up your arteries with that stuff. Because all solid fats are dangerous. That's why we get the margarine in little tubs. And we're even getting it in squeeze bottles, which is better. Because it's more liquid yet. Why? Because of cholesterol. And we know that it narrows down the arteries. And when the arteries get so small that they won't carry blood, then you have a stroke or a heart attack. You see, it's only in the last few years that it has dawned upon the whole of American culture that solid fats are no good. And so we've thrown out the Crisco and the lard, and we've thrown out the Spry, and we're using the liquid fats because that's better. Keeps us alive, keeps our arteries, keeps our mind clear, you know, that we don't want to become old and senile before our time. We don't want a stroke, lie in bed like a vegetable. Well, I'm so grateful to the American Heart Association that they came out with the fact that the solid fats were no good. But we've known that. We've known that since 1905 that they were no good. Where did this girl with 4 grades of schooling get all of this information about that it polluted the blood? Where'd she get that idea? She said that the Lord gave it to her. And I would be extremely hesitant to call her a liar. All right? Let's go a little further. Let's talk about jogging. It's something that needs to be done, walking in the open air. 1870, we had this information. I read, when the weather will permit, all who can possibly do so ought to walk in the open air every day, summer and winter. But the clothing should be suitable for the exercise and the feet should be well protected. The muscles and veins are enabled better to perform their work. The big muscles in the legs force the blood from the extremities and take the load off the heart. Well, we had that in 1870. Do you know what happened? On November the 3rd in the New York Times, 1971, Dr. Paul Dudley White, who was the heart specialist of President Eisenhower, said one word more. I'm reading. One word more. There are two practical measures which can help greatly in the maintenance of both physical and spiritual health of the brain. The best way is by the vigorous use of our leg muscles. Throughout life, if the health permits, and most easily by walking. You don't have to jog, just walk. These leg muscles of ours actually pump the blood by their pressure on the leg veins, which nature has so supplied with valves, the pressure is not pumped back to the feet, which drive the blood supply through the arteries. Well, thank you, Dr. White. We're delighted that you've let us know that, but we have that information for 101 years. So these aren't little tidbits. These are real. I'm just giving you folk a little sample. Then there is warning given about the use of dangerous drugs. In 1865, in the book How to Live, which is reprinted, by the way, in the book Selected Messages, book 2, page 442. Remember I said these are not little books. There's a lot of evidence for you to chew on, that it's not just a little bit here and there, and you don't have to wonder about what she said. It's clear what she said. But listen, she talks about drugs, and I quote, "Everywhere you go, you will see deformity." Watch that word, deformity, disease and imbecility, which in very many cases can be traced directly back to the drug poisons administered by the hand of a doctor as a remedy for some of life's ills. Now, I want to give you this background, that this statement about deformity has to do with the drugs that are taken by pregnant women carrying a baby. She says deformity, disease, and imbecility are caused by what goes into the mother's mouth while she's carrying the baby. There's no question about the clearness of the statement. Now, how many of you remember the thalidomide tragedy? For a long time, people scoffed that anything that would go into the mother's mouth would have anything to do with a fetus. They stopped laughing. The thalidomide tragedy of 1962, there were some women in the United States, but mostly in Europe and especially in Germany, women who were taking a tranquilizer called thalidomide. And Germany has a lot of care centers that are filled with human beings who don't have any legs, don't have any arms, little flippers, deformity, and imbecility. Let me bring you another one. This is a little more up to date than 1962. This statement that, let me put my hand on it. Yes, here it is. It's in the National Enquirer. Written by Dr. Sidney Gellis, chairman of the Department of Pediatrics at Tufts University in Boston. Listen to this, ladies. Women of childbearing age should avoid all medication, including aspirin, vitamins, and tranquilizers, warned Dr. Sidney Gellis. Since thalidomide, we have been alert to the possibility of damaging the unborn baby with medication taken during pregnancy. Well, I'm thankful to you, Dr. Gellis, but do you know what? We had that information about 119 years ago for mothers not to do this. How did she get that information? Was she parroting the people of the times? No, her message is entirely too big for that. Entirely too big. Be parroting anybody. All right, let's go a little further. Ellen White wrote several large books on the care of the body and health and nutrition. Dr. Clive McKay, Ph.D., professor of nutrition, Cornell University, read all of her works. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist. He's a reputable scientist. And he said as follows, when one reads such works by Mrs. White as Ministry of Healing or Counsels on Diet and Food, he is impressed by the correctness of her teaching in the light of modern nutritional science. One can only speculate how much better the health of the average American might enjoy, even though he knew almost nothing of modern science, if he just followed the teachings of Mrs. White. You see, Ellen White, he says, died before modern biochemistry had unfolded many of the mechanisms of the chemistry of the body and the composition of food. But if people followed her plan even today, they'd be far better fed if they followed than they are in their attempts to eat bad diets and then take a vitamin pill. That one is clear enough, I think. Yes, indeed. Now, this one is the latest thing I've seen. Ellen White said in 1898, she's writing about bread, and she said, all wheat flour is not the best for a continuous diet. You notice we've got 7-grain bread, 14-grain breads out now, mixed grains. All wheat flour is not the best for a continuous diet. A mixture of wheat, oatmeal, and rye would be more nutritious than the wheat alone, with the nutrifying properties separated from it. Wheat or white bread, plain white bread, is just a lot of empty calories. She called attention to that fact. Now, here's the one that is mighty, just fascinating to coordinate with that. I have here a page from U.S. News and World Report. On September 23, 1974, an English scientist, I'm reading, on page 53, September 23, 74, an English scientist, Dr. D.P. Burkitt, suggests that prevalence of heart disease in highly industrialized nations, it is the number one killer and crippler in modern lands, is probably due to the bread and the cereals which are eaten. Well, now think about that. That after all of these years, between 1898 and 1973, that 76 years that lays the blame for a lot of heart problems on bread. And she talked about bread and the cereals so long ago. It's pretty hard to call her a liar, isn't it? So, Adventists are not gullible, and neither are we naive. But we demand proof. And we find that the proof is more and more adequate. By their fruits you shall know them. In the population of California, as compared with the average Californian has 12 times more cirrhosis of the liver than the average Adventist, using the same number of people, control groups, same ages, so on. 5 times more emphysema, 8 times more lung cancer. We have almost no lung cancer among us, except those who become members in a later year in life.
which, by the way, is a majority. There is twice as much heart disease in the average Californian as there is among Californian Adventists. The average California man will outlive, the Adventist California man will outlive the average California woman, which is directly in reverse of the national statistics. There are twice as many Adventists between the ages of 80 and 85 alive as there is the general population. Twice. So it is obvious that Adventists are living in a better health pattern, and we thank God for the guidance of this prophetic gift, because believe me, if it hadn't been for this, we would certainly not be living. We'd be living the same as the rest of the world. Now, I'm going to hurry, but in the next 10 minutes, I'll let you go home. I want to give you some fascinating things that she said about the society and about international relations, and she talked about money, about the economic stability of the world in the last days. She predicted that there would be enormous social unrest. She says, at the same time, she's talking about the close of time now, I quote, "At the same time, anarchy is seeking to sweep away all law, not only divine but human. The centralizing of wealth and power, vast combinations for the enriching of the few at the expense of the many," and so on. And she talks about the spirit of unrest, of riot, and bloodshed. I received the latest copy of the U.S. News and World Report, to which I subscribe. I received it yesterday. I haven't had time to read the article in total. But Prince Philip of England said, looking out on the society of our times, and this is the feature article on the front page of this week's U.S. News, and he says, "I can see a violent society ahead." Thank you, Prince Philip. But we knew that in 1903 it would be a violent society. Now, she wrote on the subject quite extensively, the subject of capital and labor. Let me read you what she wrote. In 1903, "In the world, gigantic monopolies will be formed. Men will bind themselves in unions that will wrap themselves in unions. The principle governing the forming of these unions seems innocent, but men will have to pledge themselves to serve the interest of these unions, or else they'll have to pay the penalty of refusal with their lives. Have we observed violence on the picket line, and that you dare not be your own person?" She said that would happen. This was in 1903, before the formation of the AFL-CIO. Now, she said, in the world, gigantic monopolies would be formed. In 1903, business was largely confined to a few small enterprises, mom and pop and the family. At that point in time, who could foresee the development of the industrial giants of Standard Oil, General Motors, Bell-Tel, Ford, U.S. Steel, DuPont? Who could foresee this, these gigantic monopolies? Yet Ellen White, in language clear beyond misunderstanding, described exactly what we see. And we see the collision between these giant monopolies, between the labor monopoly on one side and the monopoly of industry on the other, in a bloody relationship that is sending out its shockwaves of escalation of prices and wages, for which there doesn't seem to be any end. How did she know that? Pray tell. She predicted the economic situation. How many of you would like to know what's going to happen to the economy? Would you like to know? How many of you would like to know? Would you? Really? I'll read you what she said. And it's obvious this is coming. This was in the book Education, and also in the book Testimonies, Volume 9, page 13. "Those who hold the reins of government," meaning the Congress and the President, "those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problem of moral corruption, poverty, pauperism," poverty, this is unemployment, pauperism, "the unemployable. Those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problem." That includes Carter. "They are not able to solve the problem of moral corruption, which is violence and crime, poverty, pauperism, increasing crime." Now, that's pretty hard to misunderstand, that one, when she presents four problems all in the same breath. Now, here's the answer to your question about the economy. They are struggling in vain to place business operations on a more secure basis. When you try in vain, you're not succeeding. They are not going to be able to stabilize the economy. The economy of the world is going to come apart. And we're going into a dictatorship to prevent the total dissolution of our society in a violent spasm. We know this. We are not just clapping our fingers at some snappy tune at a religious meeting, because that's not going to resolve the problems. That is only a pacifier. You give the baby some sugar. But we're dealing here tonight, and all the way down through the writings of Ellen White, these 52 volumes, she dealt with the hard core of human needs and human issues. And she said, I got this information from God, I'm passing it on to you. She dealt with the religious issues. She said, the Protestants of the United States, this is 1888, the Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hand across the Gulf to grasp hand with spiritualism. And they will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will trample on the rights of conscience. Now, in 1888, the chances of a coalition between Protestantism in America and the Church of Rome were absolutely impossible. The wall was so high that nobody could cross it or crawl it. But that was 1888. But now everything is different. And the hands are being reached across. Even the Lutherans are talking with Rome. Who would give her this information in 1888, pray tell, that there would be a coalition? But the coalition is on the way. And the formation of a super church is on the way. And brother, when the super church is formed, you will be in church every Sunday. Not every Sabbath. You will be in every church every Sunday or else. And people will not realize that this is Antichrist. They will think that it's brotherly love that we're all at last back together. That this is in sheep's clothing. But underneath is the wolf. She talked about international affairs. In a time when everybody was hoping for peace in the world court at The Hague. International alliances, there was never going to be another war. 1890, she said this. Thousands of ships will be hurled into the depths of the sea. Navies will go down. What about Pearl Harbor? What about the Battle of Midway, when the whole Japanese Navy went down. Navies will go down. Human lives will be sacrificed by millions. There were 30 million lives lost in World War II. Fires will break out unexpectedly. What about the napalm? What about the burning out of such cities as Dusseldorf and Frankfurt and Hamburg and Berlin? Fires will break out unexpectedly. No human effort will be able to quench them. The palaces of earth will be swept away in the fury of the flames. Confusion, collision, and death, without a moment's warning, will occur on the great lines of travel. 1900, she wrote, deadly instruments of war will be invented. 1903, all that God's people had a sense of impending destruction of thousands of cities. There's no misunderstanding that language. And there's so much of it that these are just samples. We were told from the pen of Ellen White back about 1890, when we were to get out of the great cities of this world, before they will be destroyed, and they will be. Los Angeles will be destroyed. We were told when to get out. And that will be at the time of the passing of a national Sunday law, enforcing national laws. We're going to have a rash of little Sunday laws on a local and state level, but there's going to be a national Sunday law, and then you better be out, because the destruction of these great cities is coming immediately following that. The people of God will not be in the city any more than the people of God were in the city of Jerusalem at the time it was destroyed. And Jesus gave this analogy, that the end of the world would be like the destruction of Jerusalem. And all who believed his word back there got out of that city, and they were not caught. They were not caught in the Holocaust. They were not caught in the famine. They were out. They got out of the city. I remember a friend of mine was riding on a bus in Washington, D.C. By the way, we have our world headquarters in Washington, D.C. We're not in Rattlesnake Gulch. We're not out in Podunk Center. We're in the most critical and the most important political location in the world. That's Washington, D.C. We are in Washington, D.C. by the order of God. The wisdom of being in Washington for the last 100 years has shown 1,000 times. We want to send a missionary to a foreign country. The embassies of the world are right on our doorstep. All we have to do is grab a bus and run down and get a visa. We're not in Washington as a result of a guess. The wisdom of this is obvious to anybody who knows international affairs. But anyhow, in Washington, D.C., we're in a suburb called Tacoma Park, and there were two ladies, obviously not Seventh-day Adventists, who were riding on a bus. A friend of mine, a minister, was riding just back of them, and he heard them talking. And one of them said to the other, You know, I'm frightened to live in Washington anymore. One of these days, there's going to be somebody's going to blow up this town, and we're going to get blown up with it. And I just can't go to sleep at night. And the other lady said, well, I know what you mean, but I'm not afraid. And the other said, you're not afraid? No, I'm not afraid. She said, the Adventists know when to get out, and when they get out, I'm getting out. Well, you know, you just don't know how far some of these things go. And so I would just make this comment that over a period of many years, we were consistently told there's not going to be any universal peace, that war would become more and more destructive, that cities would be destroyed and entire navies destroyed, millions of people would die, and you think of that. That all of this was written in a time before the atomic bomb and hydrogen warheads were invented or intercontinental ballistic missiles had become a horrendous reality. We can be assured, if you believe the Bible, and if Ellen White is a prophetess of God, then we can be sure there's not going to be any peace. Détente is not going to work, but rather escalating trouble until some fool will push the button and blow this place almost into a cinder. But by the grace of God, we're not going to be involved, because we're going to be out of these big cities that are the targets of these bombs. Now the last question. Here's a question that's frequently asked. Do you have to believe everything that Ellen G. White wrote in order to be a Seventh-day Adventist? You have to believe it all, lock, stock, and barrel. You've got to believe it. Let me say this. It would be unfair and unchristian to ask anyone to endorse or to believe something they haven't investigated. No human being in his right mind would ever ask that of anybody. The only thing that we can rightfully ask one person to another is that before you turn it down, that you approach the things that she said with an open mind and read it and make your own decision. Is that fair? How many believe that's fair? Don't become prejudiced. Just read and study for yourself. And I think you'll decide the same thing as I've decided, that the information that we have here is altogether too valuable and altogether too obviously beyond the scope of a girl with 4 grades of schooling. Obviously impossible. Now, this was her recommendation. She said in the Testimonies, Volume 5, page 675, she said, God has given sufficient evidence for the candid mind to believe. The open mind. He gives evidence, I'm still quoting, he gives evidence which must be carefully investigated with a humble mind and a teachable spirit, and all should decide on the basis, on the weight of the evidence. That's fair. That's reasonable. She never pounded the table and said, you've got to believe everything I say. She never did that. How accurate was she? We've not had to repudiate a single line. Do I accept Jean Dixon as a prophetess of the Lord? And the answer is no. She's right 20% of the time. For example, she predicted that the Russians would put the first man on the moon. She was wrong. And Joseph Smith predicted that there were people on the moon who were tall and blonde, and that their height was more uniform than human beings. There are no people on the moon. And the Russians did not first land on the moon. The inaccuracies. Oh, there is truth. Jean Dixon says some things that are true. And Joseph Smith said a lot of beautiful things. But he's not 100%. If it is the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, then because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it will always be 100% accurate. If Ellen White were right 20% of the time, I wouldn't give her a second look. And you shouldn't either. And then there's another reservation I have about Joseph Smith. That is, he died with a flaming gun in his hand in Carthage, Missouri, not as a martyr to his faith, but because he had violated the law of the land in the destruction of private property. It was not his faith that got him into the jail at Carthage. It was his law violation. Joseph Smith, if he were a prophet of the Lord, he would have to, in the words of the Bible, uphold the law. His teachings would have to square 100% with the Bible, and they don't. The teachings of Jean Dixon don't square with the Bible. And so on the basis of these tests, I have found that there's only one psychic, if I may call it this, only one who has in all tests, in all directions, in every manner, has stood the test of time in my brief experience in this world, and this was found in the writings of Ellen White. Every thought, every truth that you folk have heard has not been my invention. I have had help. This people believe God's truth, that the problems of understanding Scripture, we have been guided not to see beyond Scripture, but to see Scripture. Is Ellen White's writing another Bible? And the answer is, even she said, no, it is not another Bible. It's like this light up here that throws light upon the Bible. She was constantly directing us to the Bible, and the Bible only. Her last public utterance. She had been at a desk in 1914. She had left her Bible on the pulpit. And she came back for it after terminating her message. And she came back for her Bible and she picked it up and she held it up in her hand, and her last public utterance was, I recommend to you this book. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, tonight for the Bible. And surely we all recognize in the reading of your book that there are places and passages that are difficult for us to understand. You've seen our need of understanding your book more clearly. We thank you, Lord, that you promised that all of the gifts are to remain in the church till the end of time, that as long as the Holy Spirit is operational in the church, so will the gifts appear to some. We're glad for this. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given evidence that indeed the gift of prophecy has been seen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.